Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 48. If you're using one of the black Bibles provided for you in the pew in front of you or underneath the chair, you'll find today's passage on pages 608 and 609. In today's passage, the people of Israel confess to the God of Israel, but not in truth, because they profaned the name of their God in their stubbornness. The Lord has refined them in the furnace of affliction for the sake of his name and for his glory. He invites his people to draw near to him, for he is the source of their redemption, and he soon delivers them from Babylon. Isaiah 48, and we'll read the chapter in its entirety. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declare them to you from old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Amen. This is God's word.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we are so grateful for your word and for the blessing and the opportunity that we have to worship you. We pray that as we turn to your word now, that you would speak to us. We pray, Father, that you would pour out your spirit upon us. We pray, Father, that we would know and understand your word. And Father, we pray that we would embrace it in faith and be changed for your glory. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, this is our last sermon in a 10-week series in Isaiah chapters 40 to 48. And in this section of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is writing to the people of God who, after years of rebellion, have been conquered by the great Babylonian Empire. Some of them still live in Judah and Jerusalem and their homeland, but many of them have been relocated, displaced in Babylon. And we have noted that in the Bible, the city of Babylon comes to represent a life, a society, a culture that is set in opposition to God and is under the judgment of God. And in contrast, the city of Jerusalem is presented to us as the city of God, the holy city, and it comes to represent a life that is lived under the rule and reign of God and experiences the blessing of God. And so you see, whether we know it or not, we all need to be rescued from Babylon. In other words, we all need to be rescued from the kingdom of this world. And by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so this morning we will consider this theme from our text. God redeems his people from Babylon. God redeems his people from Babylon. And as we do so, I want you to reflect upon this question. Am I a citizen of Babylon? Or, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, am I a citizen of God's kingdom? Isaiah chapter 48 contains seven parts, and this will serve as our outline this morning. We'll look at each part. But before we do, I want to say just a word about the structure of the chapter. What you'll notice as we walk through each one of these parts is that the first part of Isaiah chapter 48 and the last part of Isaiah chapter 48 reveals the identity of the people of God and speaks about the promise of their redemption. So the chapter begins and ends identifying the people of God and promising their redemption. And then the five parts in between are a revelation of God's character. So God is speaking to Israel about who he is. And in doing so, God is providing his people with the primary reason why they should trust and believe in his promise of redemption and salvation. His character is to serve as the basis for their faith. So, first of all, let's consider the first point, first part of Isaiah chapter 48, God's people identified. God's people identified. Look there in verses 1 and 2 when we read these words. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right, for they called themselves after the holy city, and they stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, there's no doubt that in these opening two verses, God is speaking to those people who understand themselves to be the people of God. So you notice there in verse 1 that God identifies them as the house of Jacob. Jacob's name would later be changed to Israel. They are called in verse 1 by the name of Israel. they come from the waters of Judah, which seems to be, the idea here seems to be that they are from the line, from the descendants of Judah. It says in verse 1 that they pledge their fidelity to the name of Yahweh. They confess the God of Israel. And then in verse 2, notice this, they associate themselves with the holy city. That is the city of Jerusalem. In contrast to the city of Babylon, which we considered extensively last week in chapters 46 and 47. So these people that the Lord is speaking to here, they understand themselves at all these various levels to be the people of God. But something is obviously amiss, because right in the middle of this description of the people of God, you see there at the very end of verse 1, we read these words, but not in truth or right. Or we could read it, but not in truth or in righteousness. And in fact, this phrase that we find here right in the middle of the description of the people of God in verses 1 and 2 could be applied to everything that is said about the people of God in these verses. So, for example, they are called by the name of Israel, but not in truth or right. They swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. They call themselves after the holy city, but not in truth or right. They say themselves on the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. And there's further evidence of the people's duplicity as we work through the rest of the chapter. So if you go down to verse 4, you see there that the Lord addresses the people and he says, because I know that you are obstinate, or that could be translated stubborn, and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. Or if you go down to verse 8, he speaks of the people there of being treacherous and rebellious. Or if you go even further down in the chapter, in verse 17, we see that God laments that the people do not pay attention to his commandments. And so when you put all this together, when you look at Isaiah chapter 48 as a whole, what we see here is that the people of God at this time possessed an outward form of religion, but their faith lacked an inward sincerity and vitality. In one sense, they feel a strong personal allegiance and affinity to Yahweh, but their devotion is largely external. It has more to do with their ethnic identity, with their family heritage, with their cultural traditions, than it does with a personal, wholehearted devotion and faith to the one true and living God. And so listen, my friends, one of the things that Isaiah 48 is teaching us is that cultural Christianity is not a new phenomenon. There are many people today, right, who call themselves Christians, who may be descendants of Christian parents and grandparents, who confess the name of Jesus, at least at some level, but we could say not in truth or in righteousness. In other words, their identification with Christianity has more to do with their appreciation for the way they were brought up, or their appreciation for the need of a general moral code, or their appreciation for tradition American culture, rather than a sincere faith in and relationship with the living Christ. You know, some liberal scholars, when they read Isaiah chapter 48, they suggest that the confrontational tone, the spiritual rebukes that are found here in this chapter are inconsistent with the larger message of Isaiah chapters 40 to 48, a message of grace and redemption and salvation. And so they actually suggest that where we see this confrontational tone and where we see these spiritual rebukes, that these must be later additions. They must not be original to Isaiah himself. But surely, my friends, this is wrong. Because one of the things that we see throughout the whole Bible is that God's sovereign and free grace never resigns us or leaves us in our sin. But rather, God's redemption always calls us to repentance and empowers us to turn away from our sins and to live in a newness of life, in the blessing and in the power of God. And that's what God is calling his people to hear today in these verses. God is calling his people, as he does call us today, to be the people of God, not in name only, but in truth and in righteousness. And so again, we should reflect upon this question. Am I a Christian? Am I a citizen of God's kingdom? Not in name only, but in truth and in righteousness. So first of all, we see God's people are identified. Secondly, we see God's defense. God's defense. Look there in verses 3-8, and we read these words. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today. You have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been open, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. So in verses 1 and 2, the people of our God are identified, and we see something is amiss there. But now the question emerges, why? Why should anyone forsake external, culturally approved and accepted, easy, comfortable, in-name-only religion? Why should the people of God here forsake a religion that acknowledges Yahweh, but also pays respects to the gods of Babylon? Why should they turn in full-hearted devotion to the God of the Bible and trust in him and him alone and in his redemption? And the answer that we find here is something that has been repeated again and again and again in these chapters. The Lord says that his people should trust in him and him alone because he and he alone has demonstrated the ability to declare the future and then to bring it to pass. You see it there in verse 3. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth. I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Now, likely here, the Lord is referring to his prophetic announcements that he would judge Israel through the nation of Assyria. And then he would judge the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, through the nation of Babylon. These are two things that the Lord announced before they happened, and then he brought them to pass. But notice, if you go down to verse 6, the Lord goes on to say, you have heard, now see all this, and you will now declare it. From this time forth, I announce to you, here it is, new things, hidden things that you have not known. And so as the Lord says, I've announced things in the past and you've seen them come to be, but now I'm announcing new things. And what are these new things? It's likely here that the Lord has in mind the prophetic announcement that he would raise up Cyrus, king of Persia, to deliver his people from Babylon. He announced that 150 years before it actually occurred. It's also likely that the Lord has in mind here his promise that he would send his servant, the servant of the Lord, the coming Messiah, who would finally and ultimately deliver his people from their sin and from judgment. Of course, this word about the promise of the servant of the Lord, the promise of the Messiah, is ultimately fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But understand, my friends, this is still what we see here in these verses here, in verses 3 through 8, and repeated again and again throughout these chapters, is still one of the most powerful defenses and apologetics for the Christian faith today. One of the primary reasons why we should trust in the God of the Bible rather than the gods of the nations is because the God of the Bible has demonstrated over and over again that He is able to declare the future before it happens and then bring it to pass according to His purposes and plans. Remember in Jesus' own day, after He was raised from the dead and He went to visit His disciples who were doubting and fearful. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples on the road to Emmaus? In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, we read, "And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?'" And note, listen to this. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." In other words, the Lord Jesus says, are you doubting? Are you fearful? Let me take you through the scriptures and show you from Moses, show you from the prophets, show you from the Psalms, how they are all fulfilled. The prophetic words of God fulfilled in my life, in my ministry, in my death, in my resurrection. And listen, my friends, this morning, if you were to just take out Moses, okay, and we shouldn't do that, but if you were to take out Moses, take out the Psalms, take out all the prophets, and just focus your attention on the messianic prophecies found in this one book, in the book of Isaiah, you would find it to be astonishingly compelling. As the words, the prophecies of just this one prophet, Isaiah, are fulfilled over and over and over again in the life of Jesus. Isaiah, centuries beforehand, speaks of His birth, speaks of the nature of His ministry, speaks of His life, speaks of His death, speaks of His resurrection. All powerfully speaking to the veracity, the authority of the Bible, and the truthfulness of Jesus' unique claims and saving power. And so why? Why do people not acknowledge? Why do they not embrace by faith the prophetic fulfillment of God's word in Jesus? My friends, it's the same as we see here in Isaiah chapter 58. It's the same situation. It's the people of God here in Isaiah chapter 58, because folks are naturally stubborn and obstinate. And we are naturally adverse to turn to a God whom we fear will require that we forsake a religion that we can control for a God who cannot and will not be controlled. So we see God identifies His people. Secondly, we see God's defense. Third, notice this in verses 9 through 11, God's glory and grace. God's glory and grace. Look there in verse 9. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And here we witness God's grace. Notice here that in these verses, it is acknowledged that the people of God deserve to be cut off. They deserve to be abandoned, to cease to exist. But you also notice in the text that God defers, He restrains His anger in order that He might preserve them. That is grace. And in His grace, instead of cutting them off, notice that He commits to refining them. In other words, He commits to burning away the impurities and to preserving and protecting and bringing forth in them what is good and beautiful. And why does he do this? Why does God show grace to his people instead of forsaking them and denying them? God makes this very clear. He states it explicitly, repeatedly in these verses. God shows his people grace in verse 9 for the sake of my praise. Verse 11, for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And so here, we're back to our theme that we've been considering for the first part of this year. You remember our mission statement as a church is that we exist to glorify God by making disciples who enjoy, live, and proclaim the gospel. So we want to be a church that glorifies God. And so for the first 6 months of this year, we've been focusing on the theme of the glory of God. And here it is again in Isaiah chapter 48. We see that among the many good and perfect motivations that God has for all that he does, there is one motivation underlying all of those good and perfect motivations, and that motivation, namely, is his own glory. As I've said before in this series, there is no one who is more passionate or more committed to the glory of God than God. And that is right. And we do not do well to emulate him in this. It would be wrong for us to seek our glory above all other things. That would be idolatry. But it is right for him to seek his glory above all other things because he is God. He is in a class all to himself. And there is no one, there is nothing that is more deserving of glory than he is. He would be untrue to himself. He would be untrue to what is right and good and holy if he did not value his own glory above the glory of all else. And notice this, God's pursuit of his own glory is not at odds with the good or the joy of his people. In fact, his pursuit of his own glory serves the good and the joy of his people. We see an example of this principle in these verses. Sometimes people, let me try to illustrate this. Sometimes people will say, look at those Christians. They are so sinful and flawed. Christianity must not be true. And it is true that with our words and with our actions, we can bring disrepute upon the name of the Lord. But the Lord actually invites us to see similar scenario from a different perspective. So the Lord invites us to consider that because of his grace, there will be some people who say, look at those Christians. They are so sinful and flawed. And yet he does not abandon them. He does not forsake them. He does not cut them off. But he shows them grace and he shows them mercy and he commits himself to them and he continues to transform them and change them. Christianity must be true and God must be glorious. God is committed to this type of grace because he calls it his glory. He will show grace to his people so that it is clear his grace can never be defeated because his grace is supreme and he is ultimately glorious. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So we see that God's people are identified. We see God's defense. Why should they believe in Him? He can determine and bring about the future. God's glory and grace. Now forth we see God the Creator. Look there in verses 12 to 13. God the Creator. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. So here's another reason why the people of God can trust in God's promise of future deliverance and salvation. And the reason is this: He is the Creator of all things. That's what He says in verse 12, right? My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. This means that there is no one and there is nothing that precedes God in time or in rank or in power or in authority. And it means that there is no one or nothing that will outlast or exceed God in time, rank, power, or authority. That's what He says in verse 12, right? I am He. I am the first and I am the last. And so by virtue of His eternality and by virtue of the fact that He is the Creator, there is no one or nothing that precedes Him, and there is no one and nothing that will outlast Him. And therefore, no one and nothing is in a position to frustrate or thwart His purposes of redemption and grace for His people. It reminds me actually of the ever-changing relationship that exists between the United States and foreign nations. Of course, we elect a president at least every 4 years. And then if a president is reelected, then we reelect a president every 8 years. And when a president comes into office, they set their own foreign policy, international agenda. And they make certain promises to nations and they present their agenda to the country and really to the world. And it's significant because arguably the president of the United States is the most powerful person in the world. But as significant as their foreign policy agenda is and as significant as the promises that they make to other nations is, it's also in one sense very limited because everyone knows that their time in office is limited. That in 4 years or in 8 years, whatever agenda has been set, whatever promises have been made, might dramatically change. Of course, we're observing this even now in our country as our current president, his foreign policy is dramatically different than the previous president as it relates to Iran and Russia and Israel and Palestine and other nations. But here's the thing. God has always possessed the divine throne. God will always possess the divine throne. And God will never be voted out of office. Therefore, we can be assured that His agenda will never change and He will fulfill every one of His promises. He will bring them to completion. He will see them to the end. God is the eternal Creator. Notice in verses 14 through 16, we see God the Sovereign Lord. God the Sovereign Lord. Now, I'm going to read these verses, but as I read them, actually, I'm going to provide some commentary as I'm reading them, because when we read these verses, it can be difficult to discern who is speaking and who is being spoken about. It actually changes a number of times here in these verses. So look there in verse 14 and we consider God the Sovereign Lord of history. Verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. So this is the Lord speaking. He says, assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? Now, when he says who among them has declared these things, the them is likely a reference to the idols of the nations. So, you know, earlier in the chapter, God has demonstrated that he is able to declare the future and then bring it to pass. But here, he speaks of the idols of the nations, and he says, who among them has declared these things? Now notice, going further along in verse 14, the Lord loves him. And here, the him, I believe, is a reference to Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, I think this becomes even more clear as we read further along. It says, the Lord loves him. He, that is Cyrus, shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Verse 15. I, that is the Lord, even I have spoken and called him, called Cyrus. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. So you might remember that back in Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord actually spoke of Cyrus as his anointed, as his chosen one. But here he says even further that he loves him, which is remarkable, because what it seems to indicate here is that even though Cyrus is a wicked pagan king, even though he does not know the Lord takes some delight, some joy in him, and specifically takes delight and joy in using him to fulfill his greater purposes. Look there in verse 16. The Lord is speaking again. Draw near to me. Hear this from the beginning. I have not spoken in secret from the time it came to be. I have been there. And now the speaker changes again. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. So who is it that is saying the Lord has sent me and his spirit? Some commentators believe here that it's Isaiah, that Isaiah the prophet is saying the Lord has sent me and has sent his spirit. But many also believe that the one that is speaking here is the servant of the Lord. Remember, there are five servant songs in Isaiah. And each one of these servant songs points to the servant of the Lord, the Messiah who is to come. And one of the things about the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah is that he is uniquely, specifically associated with the Spirit of God. And so how, here we have this idea. The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And not only that, but if you go a few verses further into chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, we actually find in the opening verses of chapter 49, one of the five servant songs. And so some believe that here the servant of the Lord is speaking. It's just briefly, it's like a literary hint of what's to come in Isaiah chapter 49. Now, I understand that's a little difficult to follow. It's kind of going back and forth in terms of who's speaking and who they're speaking about and so forth. But the main point I want you to see here in these verses, in verses 14 through 16, which I think is really the main theme of these verses, is that God is the sovereign Lord of history. He is Lord over the idols who are unable to declare the future like he does. He is Lord over Cyrus, whom God has called out and will use to perform his purpose to bring judgment upon Babylon and to deliver his people from exile. He is Lord over the prophet Isaiah, who is filled with the Spirit of God and speaks the prophetic word of God to God's people. He is the sovereign Lord over his own servant, who one day will come and bring final redemption and salvation to his people. And so this is another reason why the people of God can trust the promise of God's salvation and redemption, because he is the sovereign Lord of history. So we've seen God's people identified, God's defense, God's glory and grace, God the Creator, God the sovereign Lord of history. Sixth, we see God's regret. God's regret. Look there in verses 17 through 19, and we read these words. Thus the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Now, really, we should read these verses. We should read the Lord's words here through the eyes and the heart of a loving parent. Like a loving parent, what we see here is that the Lord gives us his commands because he desires what is best for us. You see it there in verse 17. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. In other words, the teachings of the Lord, the ways of the Lord result in spiritual and moral profit, blessing, benefit. But notice in verse 18 that the Lord regrets. He regrets that his children have not followed his ways. And as a result, they have missed out on so much of the blessing that he intended for them. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand. This is the promise God made to Abraham. And your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me. And so here we see that like a loving parent, the Lord opens his heart to his people. The Lord's not distant. He's not cool. He's not holding back on them. Rather, he invites them. He welcomes them to enjoy the blessings of his wisdom, the fullness of his way. But they have decided that they know best. They have carelessly wandered. And like a loving, grieving parent, God grieves over his wayward child. You know, there is a false gospel that is preached today that is known as the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel promises that if you follow Jesus, then God will ensure that you'll be financially rich, rich beyond your wildest dreams. And you'll be physically healthy, that you won't experience any sickness or disease or anything like that. It's a lie. It's a false gospel. But listen, my friends, in our eagerness to deny the lies of the prosperity gospel, we should not forget that the commandments of the Lord are good. And when we walk in the ways of the Lord, there is profit. There is a genuine blessing and benefit that results from walking in the ways of the Lord. And this is one of the reasons, again, why we can trust in the Lord's promise of salvation and redemption. Because the Lord loves us. Because the Lord wants what's good for us. Because the Lord is for us. And he desires that we would experience his blessing, his profit, his benefit, his favor. And so when he promises us that he will redeem us and save us, we can trust his heart because he loves us like a parent loves and cares for their child and desires and longs for that they would experience all that is best in life. Seventh and finally, we see God's redeemed people, or God's people redeemed. So God's people identified, God's defense, God's glory and grace, God the Creator, God the Sovereign Lord of history, God's regrets, and then finally God's people redeemed. Look there in verses 20 to 22. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So when the Lord writes these words, the people of God are still in. When Isaiah writes these words, the people of God are still in Babylonian exile. They have not yet been released and redeemed from Babylon, but they will be. And what we see happening in these verses is that God is preparing them for that day. Notice in chapter 48, verse 20, God declares, get out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, which is just another way to say Babylon. Actually, it's interesting because this is the last reference to Babylon by name in the book of Isaiah. And there's 17 more chapters. This is the last time that Babylon is explicitly mentioned by name. And it's get out, flee from her. And so what the Lord is indicating here is that there's coming a day when Cyrus will conquer Babylon and they will be provided the opportunity to leave. And the Lord is preparing them and he's saying, take that opportunity. Get out. Flee. But we shouldn't miss that for the people of God to get up and get out and flee Babylon requires faith. It's scary to leave Babylon. It's a fearful thing to consider leaving Babylon because Babylon is no good for us, but Babylon is all we've ever known. And so there might be a fear, if I leave Babylon, will I lose my family? Will I lose my friends? If I flee Babylon, what about the road on the way out of Babylon? Maybe it's too hard. Maybe it's too difficult. We might have the fear that my sin, what I've done, has caused such disruption and damage and hurt in my own life and in the lives of others that I can't go back. I can't go forward. I'm just stuck. We might be afraid that we'll never be happy again. That we've tried it before and it never works and we're just always disappointed. So why even try now? But my friends, listen to the gracious yet firm command of the Lord. Get out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. If we are to experience God's deliverance and redemption, we must decide whether we are going to settle in Babylon or whether we will, by faith, turn away from Babylon, turn away from a mindset and perspective that is set in opposition against God, and in faith step forward and embrace God's salvation and redemption. And the call to do so on one level is scary. But understand this, that the call of God is also full of joy and grace. Notice verse 20. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Here it is. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Notice what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 48. This is good news. God calls half-hearted, watered-down, religious hypocrites who are naturally stubborn and treacherous and rebellious to forsake the ways of Babylon and to experience true life and redemption in him. That's good news. And that's reason for joy. And so God's call is full of joy. But notice also that it's full of grace. Look there in verse 21. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. Now, this is Exodus language. Some of you may not be familiar with what the Exodus is. Years prior to Isaiah writing these verses, these words here, centuries before, the people of God had been enslaved by Egypt. And God delivered them from Egyptian slavery. And then they went through the wilderness on their way to the land that God had promised them. But when they went through the wilderness, they faced any number of trials and difficulties and hardships. And at certain times they were thirsty. They were very thirsty. They even feared that they might die of thirst. But God met them. He met them with his grace and with his provision, and he provided for them. He provided for them miraculously water from a rock. And do you see what the Lord is saying to his people now who are in captivity in Babylon? He's promising them a new exodus. He's saying, just as I provided for my people when I delivered them from Egypt, I will provide for you as I deliver you from Babylon. And oh, my friends, if you forsake Babylon, if you walk away from the ways of this world, there will be hardships, there will be difficulties, there will be trials. But God is promising to you as well, I will meet you. I will meet you every step of the way with my grace and my provision. I will satisfy your thirst. Because my call may be scary in this moment, but it is full of joy, and it is full of grace, and it is full of provision. Now, this is wonderful. But notice this. Isaiah chapter 48 is coming down, and really Isaiah 48 closes this section. Isaiah chapters 40 all the way to 48 is closing now, it seems, on this theme of salvation and redemption and joy and grace. But actually, did you notice that between verse 21 and 22, there's this abrupt change? So that joy is not actually the final note in Isaiah chapter 48, but rather the final note in chapter 48 is a warning. Verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now, why this abrupt change? Why this warning at the end of joy and grace? I think what the Lord is doing is he's circling us back around all the way to verses 1 and 2, where God identified his people. But he said they identified to be my people, they claim to be my people, but not in truth and not in righteousness. And the Lord is warning that no one should assume that they will experience God's grace and salvation simply because they possess the name Israel. That God does not deliver us from Babylon so that we might remain in rebellion against him. God calls us to something more. And if we are to experience God's salvation, if we are to experience his redemption, it requires that we listen to him and we flee Babylon and we trust in his promise of redemption and salvation. And the same is true for us today. The same is true for us today. Joy and grace awaits you if you will listen to the call of God. If you will flee Babylon and a disposition that is set in opposition to God, and you will believe God's promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. Trust in his atoning sacrifice for your sins. Flee Babylon and turn to God, and he will meet you with grace and with joy and with redemption and with salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word. And Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and how you so clearly announce and proclaim to us that the kingdoms of this world and the way of this world that is set in opposition to you is coming to an end. Father, we pray that in your mercy we would hear that warning, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit we would turn to you in wholehearted faith and allegiance. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way of salvation for us in Jesus, and Lord, may we receive it, understanding and knowing that that is the way to true blessing, to true profit, to true life. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to celebrate the baptism of Sam and Ashley Willis. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and your redemption in their lives. Lord, as we hear their testimony, we pray that we would have hearts of rejoicing. And Father, we pray as well that if there is someone here this morning who has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus and experienced your salvation and redemption, that they would do so. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.